Everybody doing good? Excellent. Well, in our survey of the Bible, we have come to the book of 1 Peter in your New Testament. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And that would be page 1390 if you're using a Bible under the seat in front of you. 1 Peter. You know, as a Bible teacher, as a pastor teacher, I'm really like a chef. I'm a spiritual chef. My job is to prepare meals from the Word of God for God's people. And I have a responsibility to bring a well-balanced diet. So sometimes I bring you very heavy passages, meat and potatoes. Sometimes I bring you, you know, lifestyle and healthy lifestyle passages, salad. Sometimes I bring you things from the scripture that are hard to take, but very healthy for us, like spinach. Tonight, I feel like I'm bringing dessert. Tonight, I literally feel like I'm bringing candy. We have such a sweet passage in the scripture this evening. Father, I ask your blessing upon your word. Your word is sweet. Sweeter than the honeycomb. And I pray, Lord, that you would sweeten our lives. Lord, right in the midst of difficulty, sweeten our lives. Fill us, Lord, with your hope. You are our living hope. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. How cool is it that we have a letter in the New Testament written by Peter? Peter wrote a letter, actually two letters. The uneducated fisherman from Galilee, the man we all know and love in the Gospels. I mean, he had his moments of brilliance, didn't he? But he also had terrible blunders that are almost comical. You look at Peter's life in the gospel and you see a man who tried so hard to get it right, but so often he fell short. And I think we can all relate with Peter. This letter was written by that guy. Now, of course, he wrote this letter when he was a different man. In the book of Acts, Peter became a different man. He became filled by the Holy Spirit. Everything clicked spiritually. He was running on all of his cylinders spiritually. And the Lord used him mightily in the early part of church history. He became a major leader, and he was a mighty warrior for Christ throughout the rest of his life till he was martyred for his faith under the Emperor Nero in 67 AD. He wrote this letter 2 years before his martyrdom as a seasoned veteran saint. And he wrote this letter for one reason: to bring hope. When Peter wrote this letter, the Roman state persecution against Christians was heating up. Christians were literally being targeted by the government. Peter would die as a martyr. Paul, at the same time, would die as a martyr. Christians were being targeted. And Peter wrote this letter to give those Christians hope. In fact, Peter's called the apostle of hope. Paul is called the apostle of faith. John, the apostle of love. Peter, the apostle of hope. Now, I don't know about you, but I need some words of hope tonight, don't you? I think things are so difficult, and I think we are such odds against our culture. And I believe the government is harassing God's people, and I think things are going to get even more and more difficult. We need words of hope. So I'm taking you to a few hopeful passages in this letter written by the Apostle of Hope. Take hope in this. We're going to start in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living what? Hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look what God has done for us as Christians. Verse 3, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. Now, literally, that is, he's made us born again. If you are a Christian here tonight, you are born again. You have been begotten again. Before you came to Christ, you were alive physically, but you were dead spiritually. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you became alive spiritually. You were given a brand new heart, a brand new nature. You were made a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. And that will never change for you. How many of you are glad to be born again tonight? Brand new creations in Christ Jesus. And you're born again into a living hope. In other words, you have a living hope. Being born again, you've been born into the family of God, and as a member of the family of God, you are born into a living hope. And Peter says you have an incredible inheritance coming your way. There is an inheritance waiting for you, my brother and sister in Christ. The Bible says that everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to his people. Do you understand that? You are right now as wealthy can be in Christ Jesus, both in this life and for all of eternity. We have a glorious future. We have an inheritance awaiting us. And of course, this speaks of all of the glories of heaven, that mansion in glory, those streets of gold, the tree of life, the new Jerusalem, the brand new glorified bodies, a place that you will live forever that is free from sin, death, suffering, Satan. All that. In fact, God has so much prepared for us that we can't even understand it at this point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You have this inheritance, this mind-blowing inheritance. And in verse 4, it says that it's incorruptible. It will never decay. It's undefiled. It is absolutely perfect. It is without blemish. And I love it in verse 4. It does not fade away. Check this out. Heaven will never lose its luster. Heaven will never grow old. Every day in heaven will be better than the day previous. Heaven will never lose its wonder. You know, I've been to Disneyland, and I like Disneyland. Anybody else here been to Disneyland? It's cool, and you get in there, and the first time you go to Disneyland, it's incredible. Imagine going to Disneyland every day. You'd get sick of Disneyland, wouldn't you? You'd get tired of that "It's a Small World After All" song, right? You'd know all the twists and turns at Space Mountain. It'd be old hat. Heaven's not going to be like that. Your inheritance in heaven never fades. It never loses any of its value. any of its wonder. That's yours. And I love at the end of verse 4, it says that it's reserved in heaven for you. If you're a born-again Christian, a member of the family of God, your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. And you can look at it this way. You have a reservation. You have a ticket into heaven. And heaven never loses its reservations. Have you ever been to a rental car agency where you reserved a car and they don't have your car? Or have you ever made reservations for a flight and you get there and they've overbooked the flight and they're asking people to give up their seats? Yeah, that won't happen in heaven. Amen? You have a reservation in heaven. And you know what? You're going to get there because verse 5 says that we are kept by the power of God. Look at that phrase. You, Christian, are kept. The word means guarded, surrounded by the power of God. The power of God, the power that created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, the power that rose Jesus from the dead. No one's going to take you away. No one's going to take heaven from you. God will keep you. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So, you're a Christian tonight. You're born again into the family of God with a living hope, an inheritance awaiting for you, and you are kept by God. That has to keep us hopeful, right? No matter what you might be facing as a Christian in this life, those things don't change. He goes on in verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So let's not water down or sugarcoat life. Life is hard. Even as Christians, this life is difficult. We all experience trials. As it says there, we all experience various trials that grieve us. They're not easy. Understand, every single human being, Christian or non-Christian, experiences trials and difficulties in life. It's part of the fallen world in which we live. You can't escape the fallenness of this world and the trials that come along with it. Now, as Christians, we will even experience trials because we're Christians. Because if we're serving Christ, you know, we become targets of the enemy and the world attacks us. We do experience trials. But as Christians, we have hope in the midst of the trials, a hope that the unbelieving world doesn't. Because as God's people, we know that God is in charge, and we know that God uses trials in the lives of his people to make them better, to improve them. As it says, the genuineness of your faith increases. Now, I don't like going through trials, but it brings me great hope and comfort to know they're not random. The Lord has a plan for me, and the Lord is improving me. The world, they have trials, and they're shell-shocked by it. What is this? As Christians, we know that God uses trials, which are inevitable for every human being on planet Earth. God uses those trials in the lives of his people to strengthen them, to make them stronger. And here's the deal. The harder the trial, the stronger you become. And so there are sometimes where we get severe trials, but we turn to God and we trust him and know that he is doing amazing things in our life. Imagine that I have a $5 bar of steel up here. If I cut that bar of steel into ordinary horseshoes, it becomes worth $10. If I cut that same bar of steel into needles, it's worth $350. If I take that same bar of steel and cut it into delicate springs for watches, guess how much it becomes worth? $250,000. The more the cut, the more the pain, the more valuable, the more usable, the stronger you become. God uses those things in our lives. I can't think of a guy that suffered more than Job. Remember Job? A man of God, a righteous man. And the things that he suffered. Job said this: he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. James tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, in the gym they have that saying, no pain, no gain. And you know, it applies to every area of life in this world. You want a good career, you got to get some pain into it. Some blood, sweat, and tears, right? Anything in life requires discipline, requires hard work, and sometimes suffering and trials. Same thing spiritually. God uses all of those things in our life to sharpen us, to make us stronger. And by the way, God uses those things in our life to shape us into men and women that will make maximum impact here, and thereby yielding for you greater rewards in the next life. Think of that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul seems to be suggesting the more you suffer here for Christ, the greater the weight of glory. We don't like trials. But as Christians, we have hope right in the midst because we know God is in control, right? He's got things planned. He's making us stronger. If you're having a trial tonight, if you're suffering, don't run from God. Run to God. Seek him. Trust him. And know that something good is going to come out of it. So we have hope in the midst of our trials. Look down at verse 17, still chapter 1. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I love how the Bible describes conversion. When you come to Christ, what happens to you? We've already spoken, the miracle of new birth, regeneration, you become a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. Redemption is one of my favorite descriptions of what happens when you get saved. Redemption means being set free through the payment of a ransom. It means to be freed from bondage through purchase. The idea is you could be a slave in the slave market, on the auction block. People are there going to buy you and be a slave. And maybe you're already a slave and you're going through this horrible time. Somebody walks forward, a very wealthy man or woman, buys you, says, I'll buy you. And so you walk down and you go to him, and then he sets you free. He bought your freedom. That's redemption. Before we came to Christ, we were slaves. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to Satan. We were slaves to the fear of death. As Christians who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are now set free. We're free from bondage of sin. We're free from bondage of the devil. We're free from the bondage to fear of death. You're redeemed. You're free. And how much did you cost? How much did your redemption cost? Can you even put a price on it? Your redemption cost the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God didn't write a check. God didn't have to give gold. Nothing that we would consider precious in this world. All of that's small potatoes. You know how much you cost? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. God left heaven, became man, lived a perfect life, went to a cross, took all of our sins upon himself, crucified horrifically, experiencing the wrath of God on our behalf, and then rose again that third day, and he's alive. But the suffering of Christ, the blood of Christ, that's how much you call. Do you realize how valuable you are? Do you understand that concept? Do you understand what was paid? And the way I understand the Bible, if the only person in all of the human race who ever came to Christ were you, Jesus would have paid that price. There's a very helpful way to live life as Christians as we're going through all the craziness and chaos and all the pain and stuff down here. Never forget this. God owns you. God owns you. He bought you at a tremendous price. You're his property. He put the seal of the Holy Spirit in you, which is sort of like a trademark. He trademarked you. He branded you. You belong to him. And don't you ever forget that. This world doesn't own you. Satan no longer owns you. No man on this planet owns you. God owns you. Amen? And his plan for your life would supersede anything that anybody else would want to do. And your master, your owner, loves you. How much does he love you? the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He has a wonderful plan for your life. He has good things in store. He loves you. He saved you. He bought you. He redeemed you. Live your life, my brother and sister in Christ, in that knowledge. Live your life in that hope. And by the way, allow that to shape the way you live your life, and let that be a motivator to you. We were bought at such a great price, enormous price. We should follow him now as Christians, right? Serve him. Endure no matter what the world throws at us. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body belongs to God. Your spirit belongs to God. You were purchased at a great price. Glorify God with it. Never forget. You know, it's interesting. We know that when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we're set free. But Paul the Apostle would oftentimes refer to himself as a bondservant. You know how some of his book, his letters open up? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that he was set free by faith in Jesus Christ, but he saw himself as being set free in order to become a slave of the new owner, the good owner, the one who wants the best. And there's a wonderful detail about this term, bond servant. When Paul says, I'm a bond servant. In the Old Testament, if you ever got in trouble financially, if you ever got in debt, you could sell yourself into slavery. You could become a slave to somebody else for 7 years and pay off your debt. At the end of the 7 years, you'd be set free, or you could choose to become, volunteer to remain a slave, a servant in that household for the rest of your life. And if the owner was awesome, a lot of servants would do that. And those that voluntarily became servants in this house were called bond servants. And they would have this ceremony even in the Old Testament. Kind of strange. If you decided you wanted to be a bond servant to this master, they'd take your ear, put it on the door frame, and drive an awl, like a nail, through it. A-W-L. Make a hole and give you an earring. That's how they pierced back then. And that earring would signify that you have chosen to be a bondservant. And if you did that, the owner was awesome, would treat you almost like a son, like family. Bless you, take care of you. When you give your life to Christ, he becomes your owner, and you voluntarily submit to him, knowing that he has good things in store for you. You know, remember, was it Bob Dylan? He used to say, you got to serve someone, right? It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but everybody has to serve someone. And that is true. Every single person on earth serves someone. As Christians, we get to serve the Lord, who is a good master. He loves us. He cares for us. You're redeemed. You belong to him. He'll never let you go. I'll keep you, he says. Look into chapter 2. And look at verse 9. Peter writes, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Those are some of the most beautiful descriptions in the entire New Testament of the church. And I think it's wonderful that Peter wrote these words, considering that Jesus originally said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail." Paul, at the end of his life, knew what the church was, or Peter. He'd come to see the church in a grand design, and he says these characteristics. Now, understand, right now we live in the New Testament age. We live in the church age. We are the focus of God's attention. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church comprised of Jew and Gentile. I do not believe God is done with Israel. He'll return to Israel after the church age. But right now, Christian, you are a part of this wonderful community of people called the church. And look how it's referred to. The church is comprised of the people of God. In verse 9, the church is comprised of God's own special people. They're his treasures, the word says, means. You are a chosen generation. The church is God's chosen generation. The Greek word for generation, again, has to do with this begotten, to become. The church is God's chosen offspring. The church is God's family today. The church is a holy nation. Interesting, we are a holy nation. We are a nation without borders, right? We are a nation with citizens all over the planet from different backgrounds and walks of life. And how about that? The church is, in verse 9, a royal priesthood. Now understand, Christian, you're a part of that. If you are a born-again Christian here tonight, you are a part of something so big. You are a member of this elite community known as the church. You are one of God's people. You are one of God's special people. You're a special treasure. You are one of God's children. You are a citizen in his nation. And yes, check this out. As a Christian, you're a royal priest. My sister in Christ, you're a royal priestess. My brother in Christ, you're a royal priest. Now that is so odd to us, right? What do you think about when you think of the word priest? The guys in the robes, right? The ones that went to seminary. The ones that took a vow of celibacy. The ones that are different from everyone else. Understand, every Christian in the body of Christ is a priest. You're a priest. You have intimacy with God. You're called to represent God before all the people in your life, and you're God to represent all the people in your life before God. You're a priest. By the way, you're also a saint. Did you know that? Every Christian is a saint. Saint Terry. You understand? You don't have to wait till you die and have some church vote on your sainthood. Every single Christian in this exclusive body on planet Earth for the last 2,000 years is a member of the church, a saint, a priest, a royal representative. That is who you are. Now, this world may tell you that you're stupid for being a man or woman of faith. This world might kick you down. The enemy comes against you, but don't you ever forget who you are. Amen? And really, as priests, as members of the church, we have one activity. Verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you know that is our only responsibility as members of the church? Tell everybody about what God has done in our lives. Don't let anybody or anything deter you from that. Notice also in verse 11, I love this. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That is another thing that Peter wants us to know. We are pilgrims and sojourners. Now, what is a pilgrim and a sojourner? Both words refer to someone who dwells in a foreign country. So an American citizen dwelling in Mexico or Guatemala or Korea, living in a foreign country. Don't ever forget that. Christian, this place, this earth, this life is not our real home. Where's our real home? It's heaven. Your citizenship is up there. Never forget that. Never lose that mentality. Okay, so there's a lots of things in this life, in this world, that can get you in a lot of trouble. There's a lot of the pleasures and the sins of this world. Peter says, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Don't get involved in it. Stay away from it. All that's temporary. You might think, oh, that looks so nice. It's temporary. And remember this, as you encounter all the difficulties that we face in this life, it's temporary. It's temporary. This is not your real home. If you know that you're going home, you can endure anything. You know, I've been on some mission trips, and I love to go on mission trips. I went on a mission trip to Eastern Europe. I was on a mission trip several times to Mexico. I went on a mission trip to Guatemala and to El Salvador, and I love going on mission trips. I love knowing that God has sent me to another place as his ambassador, and there I am. I'm going to share the gospel, and the Lord has used me and all the teams that I've been a part of in wonderful ways. But you know what? Without exception, every time I've gone on a mission trip, I have gotten sick. And I mean sick. It's like there's this stomach bug inside me that turns on every time I cross the border. I mean, I have gotten so sick. And I do my best to stay away from the water, you know, to do bottled water. But it seems like it's an attack of the enemy on me. But And you know what? I'll be honest with you. I've been to some places that I wasn't psyched about visiting. Do you realize how unsanitary some places are? I mean, we went up into some villages in Guatemala and some places in El Salvador where you stay the night and the first thing you got to do is get rid of all the cockroaches on your bed before you go to sleep. That just made you really gross out, didn't it? The bathrooms, you cannot believe the sanitary conditions of some people around, some places around the world. And I haven't even been to the worst. My understanding is if you go to Bombay, India, if you go to some of the slums where many Christians have gone over the years, they'll go right into the trash heaps right into the slums and ghettos of Bombay, India, where you will see things like you can't even imagine. I got to tell you, man, when I'm on a mission trip, I love being used by the Lord, but I can't wait to get home. And when I get home, when I get off that plane, I kiss the soil. And I run back into my indoor bathroom. And I enjoy all the luxuries that we have in this great country. See, I'm going home. So I know I can endure this. And while I'm here and I'm in this temporary arrangement, let's go for it. Let's make the most of it. So we're sick, let's go for it. Let's do it. That is the mentality that we should have as Christians. You got a very short time span here. You really do, compared to all of eternity. God saves you, makes you born again, and he sends you into your little piece of this world to use you. And yeah, you're going to face all kinds of garbage. But he's going to use you to make a difference here. And one day you're going home. This place is not your home. Never forget that. One more passage I want to take you to. Look at chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is probably the most famous verse. This is a mountain peak verse in the scripture, verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the what? The hope that is in you with meekness and fear." My brother and sister in Christ, we are to live our lives in such a way that we spread the hope. Share the hope. And here's how it works. First, you live the hope in front of people. And I want to say that I believe of all the people on planet Earth, Christians should be the most hopeful, right? We should be the most optimistic people on the planet. The most positive people on the planet. Look what God has done. You go through the list again. Born again. We have an inheritance in heaven that's incorruptible. We have a reservation in heaven. God is going to keep us. We have redemption. We are God's special people, a chosen generation. And we know that we're pilgrims and sojourners, that we have our real home that's coming. We have all the hope in the world, and we should be living that. And if you are living that hopeful life, you will look different than other people. There's too many pessimists out there, right? Too many naysayers. Sad to say, even in the church. There are a lot of Christians that they just spend their whole life complaining. So negative. Don't be that way. Be hopeful. Be positive. Be optimistic. Live your life in hope. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to stand out. You're going to stand out. And people close to you, people that you work with, are going to notice. And they're going to want to know what makes you tick. Dude, why are you so positive all the time? Why are you so optimistic? What is it about you? I guarantee you spend your life as a Christian living that hope out. People will ask, where does it come from? And then what does Peter tell us? We are to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason. So live this life of hope and then field the questions. Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, why are you so hopeful? Always be ready to give your defense. Now, understand that word defense. We get our English word apologetics from it. This is it's a legal term. It speaks of a well-thought-out, articulate, orderly defense like a defense lawyer might give in a court of law. When somebody asks you for the reason for the hope, you are to be able to give them a thought-out, articulate, orderly reason for the hope that you have. So, where's all your hope coming from? I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I've come to know him. Well, what does that mean? That'll open doors. And then you should be able to explain the gospel simply. All the parts of the gospel. God made us and loves us. Mankind fell into sin. We've all become sinners. Our sin separates us from God who's holy. But God is a God of grace, and he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, and he rose again the third day. And if you put your faith and trust in him, you will be forgiven, you'll become born again, and you'll be filled with hope. Every single one of us, Peter says, must be ready at all times to share the reason for your hope. And I want to challenge you on that. In fact, if you've never done so, I want to challenge you to do this. Prayerfully, maybe even tonight when you go home, or tomorrow during a quiet time, or sometime this weekend, prayerfully write out on a piece of paper or type out how you would share the gospel with someone else. Articulate it. And then take some time and write out your own personal testimony. What were the circumstances? How did you meet Christ? And keep it real short, real succinct. And then when somebody asks you why you're so hopeful, because as a Christian, you're going to live a hopeful life in front of people, then you're able to share your testimony, you're able to share what Jesus has done, and you're able to share the beautiful message of the gospel. Can you do that? I encourage you, do that. And by the way, I even think that as Christians, we don't have to sit around and wait till we get asked. If in your workplace, the Holy Spirit will point out to you people in your office that are hurting. There are people in your life that are hurting. And all you would have to do is say, hey, I notice you're struggling. Can I help? You know, at one point in my life, I was struggling. You know what helped me? My relationship with Jesus Christ. Share it. Go for it. Be a little aggressive. Now, he does say, you share your response at the end of verse 15 with meekness and fear. As you are sharing the gospel with others, you do it with humility. You do it with respect. Don't ever come across as this arrogant know-it-all. Look down your nose at other people. You be real, you be respectful, you share what you know about Christ with humility. Remember, somebody said, evangelism is just beggars telling other beggars where to get food. We are sinners who got saved through faith in Christ, and we experience all this blessing, and we're just simply telling other sinners how to come to Christ. You know, if I could sum up this whole study tonight, I would say, Christian, live the hope. Know the hope that you have in Christ and live it. Live it. And then spread it. Know it, live it, spread it. Father, I pray that you would help us to do just that. Lord, I thank you for the promises that you've made to us. They're so rich. I mean, they're so deep, it's even hard to take in. Lord, when we consider redemption and the price that you paid, your love and your grace, the inheritance that you've promised us, Lord, we thank you tonight that there's a purpose in the pain of this life. Lord, you've got it all set. Lord, I do pray that we would live every single day optimistically, positively. No matter what's going on in our lives, we can turn to you and know that you're in charge, that you love us, you care about us, you have incredible things planned, you want to use us every day. Lord, even when we're going through those hard times, you want to use us right in the midst of those times. Lift up the spirits of your people. Sweeten our lives, Lord. And then with every head bowed, eyes closed, I just want to ask that question. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not sure that you have that hope. You're not sure that you have the hope of heaven. You're not sure that you've been redeemed. Perhaps you're even asking, well, how do I become certain of that? It is the gospel message. Jesus died for you so that you could be redeemed. He paid the price. A price that we could never put a value on. And he rose again that third day. The scripture says, if you will come to him, humble yourself before him, admit you're a sinner, invite him to be your Lord and Savior, place your faith and trust in him, he will make you born again. He will forgive all of your sins. He will give you the absolute living hope of heaven. You can rest assured that your real home is heaven. Join that hope. Join that family. Whether you're here with us or watching online, I want to lead you in a word of prayer. If you've never received Christ, open your heart to him right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for paying the price for my sins. That unfathomable price that you paid for me. Your precious blood shed for my sins. I believe it. I believe it. I put my faith and trust in you. I'm a sinner and wash away all my sins. Be my Lord, be my Savior. I run into your family. Fill me with your spirit. Own me. Use me. Change me. Redeem me. I give you my life.